Lord is good. Let us live another day.
Our Sunday school lesson this morning, we are going to start out in the book of Hebrews in chapter 6.
Hebrews in chapter 6. Give me a second to get there. All right. Let's start in verse 17. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for the refuge, to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, with which entereth into that within the veil. I'm going to stop there for a second. That was the verse that was one of the points that we were preaching on last time I preached about this incredible hope that we have. And I failed to read verse 20, and it's an incredible verse also, but it opens up a completely different aspect of the Lord's ministry. And so let's read verse 20, because that's actually going to be the cornerstone of our series this month. It says, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And let's bow for a word of prayer. Lord, I pray that you would bless this Sunday school lesson this morning, the other classes that are meeting. Lord, help us to understand your word, understand it in such a way that it actually changes us, Lord. We don't want just information. We want to be changed. We don't like the way that we are naturally, and we want to be more like you. And we ask that you would help us as we read your word, that this word would be effective in our lives. And we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for revealing yourself to us in just so many different ways. So bless this class and, of course, the preaching to come and all the rest of this week. Just bless Corey and the meetings and help us to reach those in the areas around us that we've invited in. Lord, may they come. And Lord, we want them to come and hear and know you like we know you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Whither the forerunner is for us entered in, even Jesus made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. A lot of people will read that particular verse and just have absolutely no clue what in the world is it talking about here. Probably even more so those of us that are Gentiles that haven't grown up under Judaism, and especially, you know, not only having not grown up under Judaism, but having not grown up under Old Testament Judaism back when the priest class was still there, still active, still serving in the temple. And if you place yourself back in that time where there was a temple and there was a designated group of men that were known as priests, there was a single man known as a high priest, and the whole ministry of the temple, the animal sacrifices, all of the different types of sacrifices that you would have to bring to the temple in order to satisfy the demands of the law, you would read this right here, and this would be an incredible shell shock. This would be a monumental statement to make about this man, Jesus. And last time we did Sunday school, what we're doing now is kind of changing things up a bit. I told you in the very beginning, we're not going to go chronologically through the life of Jesus Christ necessarily, but I'm just kind of picking high points of interest and things that interest me. So last time we were We did a couple of messages on the aspect of the cross as revealed in the epistles. And we took a couple of statements, looked at those, and saw some things. And what is interesting about the ministry of Jesus Christ is that not only is he the sacrifice, which we saw clearly when we were looking at the blood of his cross, not only is he offered himself up as a sacrifice, but he could offer himself up as a sacrifice because he was a qualified priest able to offer sacrifices. And in the Old Testament, that was very, it was very specific who could offer up sacrifices. Even the king of the land, if he usurped his authority to offer up a sacrifice that the high priest was supposed to offer up, then he could get into some serious trouble. And in fact, there were some that were even priests that offered up the wrong sacrifice, and they were immediately dealt with by the Lord. This priesthood in the Old Testament was no laughing matter. It was a very serious deal. This month we're going to look a little bit deeper as we get into this particular subject, and we're going to see some of the aspects and some of the things that an Old Testament priest was required to go through. But this particular statement right here, and this statement is only made in the book of Hebrews. We don't find Jesus referred to as a priest or a high priest. We have kind of intimations of it, but nothing specific, nothing outward that in the Gospels that identify Jesus Christ as a high priest or as a priest. But in the book of Hebrews, we find that the book of Hebrews has some very, very detailed information about Jesus' office as the high priest. And one of the reasons I believe that, of course I'm just guessing, but one of the things I'm thankful for is that we have the book of Hebrews because it gives us some incredible information. So many people discount the authority of Jesus Christ, his whether he's really who he says he was and all of that, and even discounting maybe even the book of Hebrews, and showing that maybe the book of Hebrews really doesn't belong in the Bible because of, you know, its authenticity or its authorship, which we're not going to get too much into that. It's enough for me that it survived the canon, and it survived the process, and it's in print for us today, and it's part of the Word of God, and has the thumbprint of God on it. And so it's no problem for me to believe that the book of Hebrews actually belongs where it belongs. And that's really our attitude when we study the Bible, is not to cast doubt or be cynical about it. It's to understand it, believe it, and accept it. And if you do that with the Word of God, then you're miles ahead of the game. So what this statement says is it makes, number one, two incredible statements. Number one, that Jesus Christ is a high priest. And it's not the first time in Hebrews that this statement is made, but it's the first time it's made other than chapter 5. Chapter 5 and chapter 6 is where we find this phrase that he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And that word, that name, may mean absolutely nothing to you, but I hope that through this series, you're going to find that this is there's a very, very good reason why Jesus Christ is associated with this particular name, and it gives some revolutionary at the time important information about changes that were to take place, especially. It's real important in our day and age, given the modern fascination with things Jewish and ancient things Jewish, like going back to the feasts and going back to different dietary practices and things like that. And there's a lot of people that would tell you, you know, well, if you really love Jesus, if you really have a desire to want to serve him, then you would also have a desire to want to go back and do those things in the Old Testament that it commands us to do. And I want you to know that, you know, and it's not just because we're lazy that we say, look, we're not under the law. We don't do those things anymore. It's not just because we're lazy or because we're rebellious. Or if it was really clear in the New Testament, clear doctrine, that we would still have to follow those old practices, then anybody that was willing to serve Jesus would definitely do what he said. But we're going to find that through the aspect of the priesthood, there's been an incredible change. In the New Testament, you basically have several different references for priests. You find the Jewish priests are mentioned, and we have actually some of them introduced. Just real quick, just to kind of give you, you know, to fill in the background a little bit, look at Luke chapter 1 quickly. And the reason why I'm doing this is because, you know, when I became a Christian and started reading about priests, you know, I came from a perspective that that had perverted the office of the priest and had mutilated what a true priest ought to be. And I'm not ashamed to say that I came out of Catholicism. And I'm not attacking Catholics in general, but the very doctrine and the teaching is incredibly heretic and dishonoring to the Lord. And in my religion growing up, we had a separate class of men that were priests. And of course, it was men and not women. And those men, they tended to dress different. They acted different. They followed different rules. They were under the rule of celibacy, could not marry, and so they were single. And what we were taught is that our impression of these men is these are the men that are going to bring us to God. These are the men that are going to go to God for us. These are the men that are going to, in the Mass, offer the sacrifice, offer that Eucharist, and that's what the Mass is. It's a sacrifice. They reinstitute this sacrifice every time they do the Mass. And so this priest class was separated out in order to carry out this function and then to also act as the pastor of the church. And so that was my perspective. And so my perspective is anybody that is a holy man, you know, is going to be kind of this mystical, separated. And of course, when I was a teenager, I won't go into the stories, but when I was a teenager, there were some incidents that took place where I realized that the priest class, that these guys were not holy. They were not holy, and everything was a facade, and it was all a joke. And I didn't leave the Catholic Church over doctrine. I made that break later on when I became a Christian. I left, first of all, just out of complete rebellion and disgust over this hypocrisy, over this incredible facade that they had. But that was my perspective of a priest. And so a lot of people, when they think of a priest, they think of something like that, you know, somebody that's holy and separated out and dresses different, kind of like the Old Testament priests. You know, they were holy, which means they were separated out. And the tribe of Levi, they didn't have their farms, and I mean, they didn't have possessions of land. Their inheritance was to get offerings from the people and then to do the service of the Lord. So in Luke chapter 1, there in verse 5, it says, "There were in the days of Herod, the king of Judah, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abiah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinance of the Lord, blameless." Sound like awesome people, an awesome couple to get to know, probably. "And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they were both now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he was executing the priest's office before God, in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord." And so we're going to stop there. I'm just introducing you to a priest that was still active in the days when Jesus Christ was born. The temple was still in full operation. Animal sacrifices were still still being done, and the priests were still fulfilling their duties in course. They, back in David's day, they had separated everything out and separated everything into certain courses. So a priest would take a certain time of the year, and that would be his tour of duty, so to speak. He would travel to the temple, stay there, execute whatever his responsibilities were. In Zechariah's case, it was to burn the incense. And so that was his job as a priest to serve the temple. You want to know why we don't have a lot of Jewish priests running around now? It's because we don't have a temple. And the temple's gone. And you say, well, that was the fault of Titus when he came in and destroyed Jerusalem and razed the temple. But actually, that big change came when Jesus Christ died and the veil of the temple was rent from the top to the bottom. And there was a definite change, not only in men, but in God's usage of the priesthood at that time. The Jewish priesthood is now we have rabbis. And so the most leaders you have in the Jewish synagogues would be rabbis, which is a teacher. And so you'd have teachers. But because there's no sacrifice and because there's no temple, you don't have Jewish priests now. But these Jewish priests had to very specifically, their genealogies had to be good, and we'll get into that in a minute. But this was just to give you an idea of what was in existence in Jesus' day. So you had this class of men that were priests. And so the Jewish people, they accepted this, and this was how they viewed the priest. There was one that was the high priest that was over all of them. And of course, we know by reading the scriptures that the priesthood had gotten very corrupt by this time. And there were a lot of traditions brought in that weren't ever part of the law. And there were a lot of problems. But there were some good men in the priesthood too. And Zacharias was one of them. And he, despite all of the other problems going on, he was actually a priest that was looking for the Lord. So you go and you look through there, man, when he saw the Christ child, man, he knew right away, and it was an amazing thing. Actually, I got him confused with somebody else. He was the father of John. Anyway, there's another religion that also has a real warped sense nowadays of what priesthood is all about. And it's something that we don't have maybe a lot of contact with right here in Arizona, Nevada, places like that. You have a lot more contact with them. And that's Mormonism. And Mormonism also has their priest class in the day. And the point about the Catholicism was, where in the world do we get all of this separate, you know, no wife and all of that from the scriptures? It's an aberration of what priesthood is all about. And the Mormons, they don't get it any better. In fact, they kind of mess it up even worse. And they have actually two classes of priests. They have the Aaronic priesthood, which is supposedly based on the sons of Aaron. And then they also in their church have the Melchizedek priesthood. So you're thinking, wow, man, they're on top of things. You know, they got Melchizedek identified and laid down. But I actually went onto the Mormon website and I looked and I thought, man, what does it take to be an Aaronic priest in the Mormon church? And, of course, you can become a deacon when you're 10 years old and a priest by the time you're 14. And so you're part of this Aaronic priest class, which they kind of downgrade, and that a priest in the Mormon church is really just a servant of the people. And of course, you know, in the Old Testament, they were servants of the people, but they had a very specific task, and that was to offer up sacrifices. And so when you say, well, you know, this 10-year-old, you know, he's going to run around and do busy work for the church, that doesn't mean that he's a priest. But they identify him as a priest. And then, you know, when you become mature at 18, then you can wear the little tag that says elder, you know, and then you can become a Melch- part of the Melchizedek priesthood. And of course, you're thinking, golly, where do they get this from the scriptures, you know? And of course, in both situations, you have extra biblical stuff that's come in. In the Mormon church, you have a document, and that document is called the Book of Mormon. It's also, the writings of their founders, Doctrines and Covenants, and other writings, Pearl of Great Price, which they revere to be equal with the Bible. I'm telling you something, there's no document equal to the Bible. Everything is subservient to the Bible. Constitution of the United States is an incredible document, but it is nowhere near in comparison with the Bible. Our stand is that the Bible is the authority. And so that's why we can't stray to either side from it. And we have to try as best as possible, as much as we know, to try to stay true to it. But if you have that idea of priesthood, then, you know, it kind of cheapens it. When you say, okay, Jesus was a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, well, my 18-year-old son is also of the order of Melchizedek. You know, kind of like it cheapens it. It lays it out. It kind of takes away from the effect of what this statement is trying to say, whether the forerunner for us is entered in, even Jesus, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. What he's saying here is he's making an incredible statement about this. So what we got to do is we got to put our preconceived notions about priesthood out. I've got to kind of put on the back burner what I remember and know about the priesthood in the Catholic Church. We've got to look and see what the scriptures say. And so basically what we're going to do, at least a portion of this month, however long it takes, is we're going to take this statement and go back to Hebrews there. In Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 6 and 7. Okay, so in verse 20, we have this statement made. And it's talking about the forerunner is for us entered. Entered into what? That high place in the temple that the high priest goes into. And it makes a statement saying that he is a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Okay, so we've labeled the priesthood, which comes from the sons of Aaron, was the main tribe to be assigned the duties of the temple was the tribe of Levi. And so you have the Jewish priesthood, and then you have identified another priesthood, and this is a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. You don't find any mention of the priesthood of Melchizedek in the Gospels in the New Testament. You find it here in the book of Hebrews. And in fact, the book of Hebrews is the place where you're going to find this particular order mentioned. So in chapter 7, he spends an entire chapter using arguments to prove and to sustain that statement made in chapter 6 and verse 20. So chapter 6 and verse 20 is the statement. Chapter 7 is going to be the expansion of the arguments and the proofs about the priesthood of Jesus Christ. Because it's no small thing to identify Jesus Christ as the high priest. It's also not a small thing to identify him as the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, not the order of Aaron, not the Levite tribe, but something different. So let's now look at chapter 7, and we're going to read verses 1 through 9, or 1 through 10, rather. 1 through 10, we basically have the statement that kind of sets things up over here. And it says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they become out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them, of whom it is witness that he liveth. And I may so say, Levi also, who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So we're going to stop there. So what he's doing is he's recounting an experience that an Old Testament saint had with this high priest, Melchizedek. And so the name Melchizedek comes from a story in the Old Testament, and I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 14, and this is where we find story. So understand, we've just read 10 verses that give us a great deal of information about Melchizedek. Now look it over at Genesis in chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14, we won't read the whole chapter, but basically what's taken place, I mean, in this passage right here, Abraham's my hero, you know. This is like an action movie, you know. This is better than any Clint Eastwood movie you're gonna find, man. This is the real stuff right here. And what happened is there was a set of kings, I think there were about four of them, and they invaded some cities. And so they captured some cities, and back in that day, when you invaded a city, you hauled off all the women, you know, you cleaned the place out of anything valuable, you took, you know, paintings, jewelry, machinery, well, they didn't have machinery back in that day, I mean, stuff that was worth things, horses and cattle and whatever it was, and you haul everything away, and you basically just decimate the city, sometimes even leveling it and burning it with fire after you invade it. Incredibly brutal, you know, and of course we've seen that kind of brutality in today's day and age with some of the things that ISIS has done with some of the places that they've gone into. And so you can kind of get a taste of what it's like to be under that kind of brutality. Well, Abraham was not part of any of this conflict, but he had a nephew and his name was Lot. And Lot, of course, dwelt in Sodom. And so when he heard news that his nephew and all of his and all of his family had been captured and hauled off, then Abraham went into action, and he didn't petition the government. He didn't do anything. I don't know what the deal was, but this guy, and that's why this guy's so cool, man. Abraham is awesome. He had 318 trained men in his house. I mean, rich men back in that day, rich men now, you know, they own buildings, you know, like Trump, you know, I was in New York, everything had Trump on it everywhere. You know, that's what rich people now, you know, they own stuff or they own technology or they just basically have money. Rich people back then, man, you talk about an entourage. He had servants, man, he had people under his payroll, he had 318 men that were trained in the art of war and security, and they were the ones that worked for him. So he armed them, got them ready to go, and they went back to this king, to this group of kings that had invaded these places, and he not only got all of Lot's stuff back, he got all of the king of Sodom's stuff back. I wish they'd expand it and give like three chapters and just, you know, we could make a movie out of it, you know. It's just incredible. But he got all this stuff back, you know, and he's hauling it all back. He's killed all his enemies, you know, he's coming back with his little army. And, then he meets the king of Sodom. And of course, the king of Sodom, you have to imagine that this man is incredibly grateful for what Abraham has done. And so he is grateful. He's ready. Hey, you know, Abraham, you take everything. I don't care. I don't care about the stuff. Just give me my people back, you know. He was incredibly grateful. But also, mysteriously, another king appeared who had never been mentioned in the Bible before and is only mentioned in two books after this, the book of Psalms and the book of Hebrews, and that's this guy Melchizedek. So we're going to read just a snippet of the story there in chapter 14 in verse 17. And it says, "The king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheveh, which is the king's dale." And so there's his battle victory. He's coming back in victory. "And Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. And he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which had delivered thine enemies into thy hand.' And he gave him tithes of all." And then it talks about the king of Sodom. And so, you know, from that, that's all, that's the information that we've got right there. Now remember, in the book of Hebrews, we just read 10 verses that give detailed information about Melchizedek. In the actual passage that the writer of Hebrews quotes, this is the particular passage that it quotes. And so this is the information that we get right here. Listen, this tells you something, that the New Testament is really important. You can't understand the Old Testament without the New. The New reveals the Old. You look in the book of Genesis in the very beginning when the prophecy against the serpent, you know, that he was going to bruise your head, but you're going to bruise his heel. You know, you and I reading that would never be able to get the sacrificial death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ from that little passage. Do you know what you need? You need revelation. You need progressive revelation. You need God to be able to tell you what that Old Testament says. And so if you're going to take the New Testament and just discount it and you say, "No, I just stick strictly with the Old Testament," then what you're dealing with is you're dealing with the shadow and not the reality. The truth is they're both incredibly important, and everything in the Old Testament leads up to the New. So we would have absolutely no more information about Melchizedek if God didn't tell us. But in the New Testament, we have that. And so we have this passage right here. And in the passage itself, this is what we know, that he was a king and a priest. You've got to know that in the Jewish religion, that's very unusual. You know, usually you're a priest or you're a king. You're not both. But he was the king of Salem. Whether it's referring to, in this passage right here, you know, the only thing we can intimate was that there was a city called Salem. New Testament, of course, we got more information on it. And he brought forth bread and wine, and he was a priest. And the other significant thing about this passage is that Abraham, the father of the faith, gave him tithes. And that's significant, as we're going to see in a minute. But then there's one other place where Melchizedek is listed. And it's over in the book of Psalms. I just remembered, I got 10 minutes, not 20 minutes. We're trying to discipline ourselves to end Sunday school in enough time to kind of keep all the other meetings in order, and it's a little rough sometimes. But I got 10 minutes, but I can do this. Psalm 110. "Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send thy rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness, from the wombs of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth." And I wish we could spend a lot of time on those verses, but incredible. But verse 4, "The Lord hath sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, we've got this Melchizedek then mentioned a second time. So we know several things about him. Number one, he wasn't a descendant from Levi because Levi hadn't even been born yet. He wasn't of the sons of Aaron. And so obviously, but it's kind of mysterious. He just comes in, you know, Abraham's minding his own business, doing his thing, getting ready to meet the king of, you know, getting ready to take Lot and all his family back and kind of get things back to normal. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, this king Melchizedek comes out of nowhere, brings bread and wine, and blesses Abraham, blesses the Most High God, and he's identified as a king, and he's identified as a priest. And you think, wow, that's incredible. You know, whatever became of this guy? You know, well, you can read the Dead Sea Scrolls and they've made up a lot of stories about him. And authors have said, oh yeah, you know, you want to know Melchizedek? You got to go to the Dead Sea Scrolls. Well, the Dead Sea Scrolls make up all kinds of fantasies about this Melchizedek, about who he was, what he did, and all this stuff. And it's all just stories. But you really want to know about Melchizedek? You got to go to God. And of course, God revealed it there in the book of Hebrews. But we've also got another really interesting verse. And we know that reading the book of Psalms, sometimes David will be writing this psalm, and there will be prophecies in there about Jesus Christ. And you say, well, how do you know that David was talking about Jesus Christ? Because when Jesus was on earth, he said, he was talking, paraphrase, he was talking about me. Amen. Jesus would identify passages in the Old Testament, you know, passages in Isaiah, and he was saying, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. So you might think, okay, Melchizedek, that's something, you know, and maybe David was reading an account, you know, of the Chronicles and all of that, and maybe he got wind of this and just kind of fantasized in his own mind about another one that would come in the future after the order of this mysterious priest, Melchizedek. But I want you to know that Psalm 110 is reliable. And it's reliable documentation. And just real quick, it's because of what's in Matthew 22:41. Look at Matthew 22:41. And it says, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? And of course, he's talking to them about the Messiah, about Christ. And they said, whose son is he? And they said, the son of David. And he said, okay. Because they were pretty clear in their mind that the Messiah was going to come from the lineage of David. They had got that part figured out and they were sure of that. And they said unto him, of the son of David. And he said unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David called him Lord, how is he his son? And so what he's doing is he's very clearly teaching the fact that the son of David is also the creator of David. That the one who comes out of this Messiah is not just a human deliverer of Israel, but he's actually the son of God. And, of course, he says in other places, before Abraham was, I am, you know. They were incredibly furious with his statements here, and they weren't able to answer him. Because you go back into Psalm 110, and that's how it starts out. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. And he asked the simple question. He says, if David called him Lord, how is he his son? And, of course, if you understand the true case of the Messiah, then you can understand what the answer to that is. But the reason why I brought that passage up is because that gives us additional clarification that this Psalm 110 is actually a prophecy of Jesus Christ. So now the mystery kind of deepens a little bit. We've got this obscure story in the Old Testament about this king who comes in, gives wine and bread to Abraham after a battle, and then receives tithes of Abraham, which is significant, a tenth of all. And then no more. He kind of fades in and he fades out until we come to David's writings and we find that there is a prophecy now. There is a prediction, not a prediction, because that's what our modern day, but there is a prophecy of something that is going to take place in the future, that there will arise a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so we have this incredibly detailed Jewish priesthood. So what we're intimating is that there is another order, there is a different order outside of the Levitical priesthood, outside of the sons of Aaron, outside of the law, that is going to be a high priest, and he's going to save his people. Amen. And it's tied with the Messiah. Amen. So what he's saying here in Psalm 10 is that the Messiah is going to be a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, any other passages in the Old Testament that we can do to give light? No, sorry, that's it. That's all we got. Till we get to the book of Hebrews. So now, what are the people looking for? The people are looking for somebody, and here's another clincher, is that what tribe is Israel looking for their Messiah out of? Judah. Yeah, they're looking for their Messiah to come out of the Judah. They know that their Messiah is going to be the son of David. David is disqualified from being a priest. He can eat the bread when he's hungry, but he's not a priest. David is of the tribe of Judah, and that's where the promise of the Messiah comes. So this is a priest that is going to turn the Jewish priesthood upside down. And not only that, it's gonna get even deeper. In chapter 7, and we're just about out of time, so this is what the exercise is gonna be this week. And I know, you know, we tell you that and you just go your way and you wait for next Sunday and then you open your Bible again. But if you got any time this week to open your Bible, I know you're busy going through the Bible and reading all your chapters every day. I know every single one of you is. But add this to it. Read Hebrews chapter 7. And this is what I want you to look for, because we're going to pick this up next week and we're going to begin to flesh this thing out. In verses about 1 through 10, I want you to notice and I want you to kind of list out either on a piece of paper or in your mind all of the things that this writer identifies characteristics of Melchizedek that are expanded from the story in Genesis. Because it's very obvious we have a great level of detail in Hebrews in chapter 7 about Melchizedek that we don't find just off the cuff there in the story itself. So I want you to notice, what is he expanding? What kind of things, what kind of conclusions is he making based on that story back there? And then from verses 11 through about verse 20 is a series of defenses or a series of arguments. And what he's going to do is go point by point, detailing not only the proofs, but the implications of this priesthood of Melchizedek. Because what we're doing is we're really laying it down to solidify that Jesus Christ is not only a high priest, he's a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and how completely different that is from anything that the law can possibly offer us. And then in verse 23 through the end, we have some just incredible implications and practical applications of what this means to us. And so if you look at that and you say, man, you know, all that junk right there, you know, this is kind of boring, you know, it's, I don't really understand, you know, read through this, keep your seatbelt on, take hold, because this is life-changing. It's earth-shattering. The fact that he could make a statement back in that day that Jesus Christ is made a high priest after the order of Melchizedek changes everything. And of course, that's always our premise, that the Old Testament and all that stuff there is just a precursor to Christ. Everything in the Old Testament points to Christ. And the focus of human history is down there right at that sacrifice, at that cross. And so what we have is we have an event, we have a cross, we have a sacrifice. Jesus offers himself as a sacrifice. But what priest is going to be able to offer this sacrifice to God? Jesus Christ is the priest and he is the sacrifice. One and the same. Amazing story. So I read Hebrews 7 this week and we'll pick up the lesson next week.